Have you ever been grilled with a lot of questions? Some of you may be thinking back to your first job interview or recent job interview, thinking all those questions you were asked, and you were thinking, man, these questions just keep coming and coming and coming. Or maybe you've been pulled over by a police officer, and they're asking questions of you, and you got to think, I got to give the right answer to this question. Or maybe that is a question given to you by your future father-in-law, and you really think, I got to get this one right. I remember when Laura and I started dating, I had to call her dad. We were at college and asked permission to date her. She didn't prepare me for this. And I remember I worked security at our college, and so I worked from about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., one of the worst shifts you could have. So I woke up, did my shift, and went back to sleep for about half an hour, then went out to my car. I figured probably the dorm room and the guy's dorm would not be the best place to call my future father-in-law. And so I went out to my car and prepared myself for the grilling from him. And he grilled me for an hour on questions. I did not expect that. I expected one or two questions, but we went on over and over and over again. My wife's smiling right now. She understands this, what I went through that morning. And I kept thinking, huh, this is interesting. There are a lot of questions from this guy. It took him 30 days to respond to me. I wasn't expecting that either. He called Pastor Dave. He called Pastor Quick, checked up on me. Working for police in Utah, I did not have that many questions. My father-in-law did. And all I could think of is I have to get these answers right. And you may think that as you were going through your different questions that you were grilled on, you may think, I have to answer these appropriately, lest I face the wrath of my future employer or the police or worse yet, your mother-in-law. I guess this is being live streamed. I must be careful what I say. But as we simply hope to answer in a sufficient way, we look at these questions that in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22, Jesus has been grilled over and over and over again with all these questions from the religious leaders around him. And he answers in much more than just a sufficient way. He answers in such a way that it frustrates the religious leaders of the time, but it truly astonishes the crowds around him. If you look back at Matthew chapter 21, the questions begin there. And this actually happens at the start of the Passion Week, which we just came through. But the religious leaders up to that point have been asking him questions over and over and over again. And yet he answered them so well. And now they get toward the end, and they are beginning to up their questions to him. So in Matthew chapter 21, they then ask him, by what authority do you do all this? Whose authority is this that you would say these things and do these things? And he answers them well. In Matthew 22, then, they ask him a question about taxes. Is it lawful for us? Who should we pay taxes? And again, Jesus answered that question so well that it astonishes those who are around him. And then the Sadducees, they come in. And they ask him about the resurrection, which they did not believe in. And yet he responds in such a way that it confounds them. And so then we get to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And the Pharisees are the next to ask these questions. All these questions had frustrated them. But as the Pharisees now come into the scene, they would have at least been somewhat glad because the Sadducees were their enemies, their opponents. The Pharisees actually believed in the resurrection. So the answer that Jesus gave them would at least have pleased them in some way. But as they come now, in verse 34, the Pharisees and a lawyer, a scribe, ask the question then, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And you have to understand that this is not talking about the Ten Commandments. This is talking about the totality of the Old Testament law. And they ask the question here, it says in our text, to test him. H.B. Charles has said the irony here is that they ask the lawgiver and the only law keeper a question about the law to put him to the test. This question that this lawyer asked him is a question that had been debated for a very long time. There are a lot of commands, and so which of them was the greatest? It kept their discussions and their arguments flowing. They even divided the law into the weightier laws and the lighter commands. There were 248 positive commands, do this, and 365 negative commands, don't do this, for a total of 613. But in their minds, there had to be one of them which had the greatest importance. But which one? And why? And so they debated this among themselves, and so they come to Jesus, hoping to trip him up and to test him with this question. Another reason they asked Jesus this question is that Jesus spoke about the law in a much different way than they then interpreted it. He says in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law. And then in Matthew 12 and 15, he views the law in a much different way, not as a means to salvation, but as a way to reveal man's sin and to keep them from seeing that this is not your salvation or a way to self-exaltation. They wanted to trap Jesus in the way to saying that God's given laws, there must be a better one. And for Jesus then to say, well, there has to be a best one, would show that he himself is not God. So they asked again this question to test him. But Jesus' answer in this passage reveals that he cares so much more about the heart than he does about external conformity. There is an inward motivation that stands above the simple keeping of the law. And his response shows for us that the heart and purpose of the law is this: love God, love others. And our Christian life can really be boiled down to that as well. Love God and love others. First of all, he starts by saying, love God. His response to which is the greatest command is to quote from the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Pharisees would have known this well. They recited it two times a day. The Shema was the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 4, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land. You have to remember, though, this is the younger generation. The older generation, as they were ready to enter the land, were unfaithful to God and refused to enter it. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness as the older generation died off. But now, as they are ready to enter once again, Moses is now preparing this younger generation, saying to them, you need to remember who God is. So in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, he reminds them that your God is a very, very different God. There are so-called gods around you in the pagan nations surrounding you, but they don't compare in any way to your God. He says to them in Deuteronomy 4, God listens. He says in verse 7 there, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? You think of what happened later on in Elijah as they were calling out to Baal, and he's saying to them, is your God even listening to you? And Moses responds to them, to this young generation, saying, our God is different. Our God listens to us. He hears us when we call upon him. Further than just listening, he said, God speaks to us. Deuteronomy 4:10 says, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. And then in verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God, of a God speaking out in the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? So he says, the gods around you, they don't speak. Your God speaks to you. He's revealed himself to you. And then lastly, he says, God not only listens and speaks, he also acts on your behalf. Verse 34 says, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt right before your eyes? So he speaks to them, Moses does, and says, your God is so far superior above the so-called gods of the nations around you. Don't listen to them. Don't follow after them. God is great. God is great. He then reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and he goes through the Ten Commandments in that passage, similar to what we see in Exodus chapter 20. He again reminds them that this was given to your ancestors, yet they acted in unbelief. But you, as you are prepared to enter the promised land, remember these are the commands of the Lord your God. So this is who God is, and this is what God expects of you. But then we get to chapter 6, and he says, because of all of this, your natural reaction is to therefore love your God. You've seen what God has done for you. You know who he is, and you know what he expects of you. So love him. Love him. Their natural response would be not to love him. But he says, God has chosen you as his people, and he's revealed himself, so love him. See, God wants his love to be responded to. He loves us so that we love him and worship him. So why were they to worship and love God? Because of his works, because of his word, and because of his character. And so as this question is asked to Jesus, and because he is God, he answers this question in the appropriate way. He says, the greatest command behind the law is to love God. There's a question as to why Jesus changed this passage from loving God with all your heart, soul, and might to now including the word mind in there in this passage. And I won't get into the details there, but what he's really saying here is you are to love God with all of your being, with all that is in you. Love him. You know, you wouldn't, on your wedding day, commit to your spouse and say, I will love you Monday, Wednesday, Friday, every other Sunday. Or once college football season ends, then I'll love you. Now you say, I'm committing myself to you, to love you with all that I am. And likewise, when we say we love God, he says, you are to love me with all that you are, your entire being, above all else, to them no other idols, and to us no other idols, and despite all else. So why then do we as followers of Christ, why then do we love God? The answer is the same. We've seen his works, his words, and his word shows us his character. He's opened our spiritual eyes to show us who he is. He's opened our ears to hear and to understand his words, which previously before salvation we never did. And he's opened our eyes to see his works, all that he's done for us. That's why we love him. To know him as he has revealed himself to us is to love him. That's why we love his work, as we understand this is who Jesus is. This is who God is. And so his response to them is, you are to love God. You may wonder, why didn't God call us simply then to serve him or to simply obey him? First of all, he wants a relationship with us. Serving and obeying doesn't imply a relationship. Loving him does. But serving and loving, you can also do those things without the right heart motivation. You can serve someone or obey someone without truly having a right heart motive behind it. You may think back on some of your jobs that you've had. And as you think through those, you could do the task without really having the right heart and motive behind it. You just simply do it. You're there to do it. You're there to get paid, and you get out. You don't love your job. You're simply there to get paid and to get out. The heart motivation is not there. As I mentioned, I work security in college. And one of the things you wanted no one to know is that you work security. We had nicknames. We were all called Blueberries. We didn't want that nickname. So I did all I could to hide the fact that I was on the security team. And I remember as I became a junior and senior, we had a little entry gate at the beginning of our campus. And I would spend hours there overnight on the weekends working. Didn't love my job. I worked for $4.38 an hour. And I simply did it for those $4.38 an hour. But I remember one night close to graduating, about 3 a.m, a car came into campus full of drunk kids, not our students, but people from the community. And I remember thinking, wow, you actually found this place. If you've been to Northland, you know it's a really hard place to find back in the deep woods of Wisconsin. And I was pretty impressed that being drunk, they found our campus. And they said to us, hey, is so-and-so here? And all I could think of was, you're drunk and you may try to hurt me. And I get paid $4.38 an hour, and it's not worth it. It is simply not worth it. I'm getting married, and I'm almost about to graduate. The guys who are on the rounds, they think this job is the best thing since sliced bread. They want to be cops, and roaming around the north woods of Wisconsin, they are having the time of their life. And so I said to these drunk people, sure, go on campus, thinking, you know what? These guys who think they're cops, they'll deal with it. I'm not paid nearly enough to deal with this. My motivation for my job was not a love for that in any way whatsoever. My motivation was the $4.38 an hour that I got and to stay alive that night. You see, we can do different things without having the proper motivation behind it. So that's why he says to us, you must love me, having the right motivation behind it. God doesn't call us to tolerate him by serving him or by obeying him. He calls us to love him because of who he is and what he's done. And out of that love will then flow a desire to serve and obey. John Calvin has said this, why love God and not simply serve him or obey him? He means by this that only the free service of our wills is acceptable to him. Ultimately, the man who comes to obey God will love him first. And Augustine said this, all God's commandments are rightly carried out only when the motive principle of action is the love of God. God didn't give the law to create a motivation and in it through which we would learn to then love God. He doesn't give the laws to say, learn this, then you learn to love me. We don't refrain from coveting from our neighbor and then from that learn to love God. We love God, and we learn that he alone satisfies. Therefore, we don't need to covet from our neighbor. God is enough for us. The question then comes, though, how do we learn to love like this? If this isn't our inclination, how do we learn to love? Can it come from within, or does it have to come from outside of us? You know, we've all heard the statements and probably even seen t-shirts saying, all you have to do is love. But it's easier said than done, right? We are good at loving ourselves. The Bible admits this. But we aren't good at loving others, especially God. So how do we love God with all of our being? The answer the Bible gives us is God has to love us first. It's stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the disciple John reminds us in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. God is the initiator of this. He loves us first. His love is something that we are not inclined to do again. When we are born, our inclination is to love self. And to truly hate the things of God. But God reaches out to us and reaches down to us. He sent Jesus as an act of love towards us, to die for us, to take our sins, and to give us a right heart motive to love him. So, church family, let me ask you a question this morning. Is your daily life marked by a love for God and a love for his word? Does your daily life demonstrate by what you do and how you think and what you say that there is a love of God that has been changed inside of you that then spills out through what your daily life? Love is not done out of compulsion. Love is a demonstration through action. My wife's birthday is this Wednesday. Starting Wednesday, and then 20 days going forward, I have her birthday, Mother's Day, and her anniversary. We didn't plan that too well. But if I went to my wife on Wednesday morning and said, hey, Facebook reminded me it's your birthday today, or this Hallmark card says I probably should give this to you, so happy birthday, I love you, how do you think she would respond to me? I don't love my wife out of compulsion. I demonstrate through my actions that I love her. God's love for his elect was demonstrated. It was acted upon by sending Jesus to save us. He acted upon his love towards us. And now that our hearts have been changed, we have the ability to act on our love toward him. So do you love God with your whole being, church family? A love that comes from a heart change, an inward heart change, that demonstrates itself through outward actions. Do you love him? Jesus goes beyond the love of God and adds a second thing. He says there, love others. He says, love God, but then there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, this may have caught the Pharisees by surprise, that he added something else to it. But love for God always demonstrates itself through doing what he commands. Even the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 6 through 9, are then filled with outward actions toward others to demonstrate a love for God. If you say you love God, you will do what he says. And one of the ways that we demonstrate love toward God is by loving our neighbors. Again, when Jesus quotes this passage, the Pharisees would have been familiar with it. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, as Moses is writing this passage in Leviticus chapter 18, he again reminds the Israelites at that time, this is your God. This is his character. This is what he has done for you. So your natural response is to love him. You then get to chapter 19, and the beginning of it is a mini Ten Commandments. He goes through several of the commandments and says to them, this is who God is, and this is then who he expects you to be. But then very quickly after that flows a natural response to loving God, and that is simply then to love your neighbor. And he then gives them practical applications to this. He says, when you are in your fields, leave the corners of it for those who are poor around you. This is an act of love toward those in your midst. And he says, even further than that, love those who are not from Israel. Love them. A natural response from the love of God to us to then love him is to love those who are around us. But we could say, well, when God changes my heart, I want to love him because he's perfect. The people around me are not. They are much harder to love. God knows that. God knows that. And yet he still tells us, love others. If you break down the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with loving God, our vertical relationship. The next six are our horizontal relationships, loving those who are around us. Why didn't God just say, love me? If you love me, that's enough. Simply love me. Because as we learn to respond to God's love toward us, the natural flow from that is to love those who are around us. And we begin to see people as God sees them. If your vertical relationship with God is good, your horizontal relationship with others will mask that. In the coming Sunday nights, we will look at loving our neighbors. But you may ask the question, well, who is that? It's a good question. That's been asked of Jesus. And we'll look at Luke chapter 10. The reality of that question is, everyone who is around you is your neighbor. And we are to love them because God has loved us. You know, there are believers who think, well, I can simply love God, but the people around me, they've disappointed me way too often. And so I'm kind of sick of dealing with people who disappoint me, who have failed me, who have sinned against me. So I'm simply going to leave my relationship with God as it is and simply love him and withdraw from others. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in an airport with a friend of mine. As we were getting ready to fly out, a lady came and sat next to us. As we were talking, she said to us, "I can't help but think you guys are pastors." And we said, "Yeah, we are." And she said, "Well, I've been disappointed in the church, and so I've withdrawn myself from the church. But I love God. My relationship with God's fine. No questions." And as we lived in Utah, we got that all the time. People would say, "Oh, the mountains. I go there to worship God. I find my peace there. I'm good with God. I'm fine with Him. But people, they disappoint me. They fail me." What they fail to realize is God says to love Him, and the natural flow from that will be then to love others. As we begin our series on neighboring well, I want us to see that neighboring well and loving those who are directly next to us flows out of a love that you have for God. One of the greatest effects of God's love for us is to begin to love others as God does. God's love can't be in you without loving your neighbor. So who do we love? Again, Luke 10 reminds us in the Good Samaritan story there, we love anyone who God puts around us. And as we begin this series on neighboring, I want you to think through this, that God, in all His sovereignty, and He is sovereign, has placed you in your home, in your apartment, in your condo, wherever you are, sovereignly where you are. He put you there. It wasn't by chance. And the people who may live around you or below you or above you, God has sovereignly placed them there. God knew that from the beginning of time. When we moved into our cul-de-sac back in December, we look around the 16 homes around us and beside us and behind us, and we begin to think, God, you sovereignly placed us here. They don't know that, but you do. So help us to love these people well. So who's your neighbor? It includes those who are directly next to you. So love them. Jesus puts it even stronger earlier in this book of Matthew. We are to even love those who hate us or who are our enemies. Now this is harder, right? We can tolerate those who think like us, and we may even begin to love them. But what about those who don't think like us, who don't act like us, who don't dress like us, who don't vote like us, who believe differently than us, who actually hate our God? What do we do with them? Jesus' answer is love them. Love them. We're to love those who God has put around us, those who hate us, but we also are to love those in our church families and other believers. We have a church here from Michigan with us today. We have the gospel that unites us. So we love each other because Christ has first loved us. How do we love our neighbors? We love them with a self-sacrificing love. The word love that Jesus used here is agape, this self-sacrificing love, a love that goes beyond just feelings. It gives of itself as Jesus gave to us. And so he says you are to love them in a self-sacrificing way, in a practical way, which is why when he gives commands to the people of Israel, he says to them, love me, love others. Here are some ways you can do this. Sacrifice from yourself. Love those who are near to you. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said this, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." As we give of ourselves to the service of others, we are demonstrating love for God. And why do we love our neighbors? Because we have been loved by God. In verse 40, Jesus goes on and says, "On these two commands depends," or your version may say, "hangs all the law and the prophets." You know, what's he mean by this? The purpose and the heart of the law is to love God and love others. It's not the other way around. The command, it could be said, behind the commandments is to love God and love others. See, the main purpose of the law is not to simply keep the rules. The Pharisees had it all wrong. And Jesus confronts them over and over and over again. They thought, if I keep all these rules, I can feel security in the law. I can feel that if I'm checking off all these boxes, I must be doing something right. I can act the part, I can talk the part, I can give enough, I can check enough boxes that I can then join this exclusive club of men that do the exact same thing as I do. And I can feel security in that. I must love God if I'm doing all of this. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisees. But how often do we act like the Pharisees? Sadly, we're prone to it, right? We can look the part of a Christian. We can act the part of a Christian. We can talk the part of a Christian. We can come here every Sunday morning and dress the part so that we fit in. We can say the right things at the right time. We can give of our money. We can even serve others. But all those things could be said of a country club. They could be said of an exclusive membership group or of a social club. Church family, the church of God is not a country club. We don't follow the rules to gain exclusive access. We don't give so that we have some type of say. We don't serve to gain recognition. Rather, we obey God. We sacrifice our resources. We serve others. We give because we love God exclusively. At times we can think, what should my Christian life look like? And we can look at all the rules and all commands and say, I'm just checking off the boxes. Did that. It must be doing good. But what it does is it boils down our Christian life to rules and checking off boxes. But that's not the Christian life that Christ calls us to follow. He says you need to love God and love others. And as a result of all that, you will then have a heart change which then wants to do what God has commanded you to do. So church family, what is your motivation for what you do in your daily life? If it is anything beyond loving God and loving others, may Jesus' words in this text realign your life to what he wants us to do. As a church family, as we enter this summer, as we look for opportunities to love those who God has placed right next to you, may our love for him compel us to love those around us. And as we take these opportunities, I'm sure there will be fear in some of your hearts thinking, I've been here for so long with neighbors, I never talked to them. But may the love of God compel you to say, it's okay. I love God. The natural response of that is to love those who God has put next to me. So I won't fear, but I will love him, and through the Holy Spirit's power, love my neighbors. And may we love them enough to share the truth of the gospel with them. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Neighboring well is a good thing, but as believers, our desire is for people to come to faith in Christ. And so we're praying that this summer, that as we have opportunities, that God would give us a love for him that goes beyond just the cultural things, thinking that we should not talk about religion, not talk about our faith, but say, no, I love God so much, and actually I love my neighbor so much, I'm willing to share the gospel with them. They need to know about this Jesus who's changed my life. These words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 can fill us with a rush to do better next week. Okay, I haven't loved him well this week, or I haven't loved my neighbor. I'm going to do better. But don't fall into that trap of legalism as well, that you somehow can muster up the power to do this. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Say to him, God, I don't love you well, and I don't love those around me well. Help me to love them. Help me this week to see you for who you are, to see my neighbors and their need, and help me to love them well. I can't do it without you. I need you. So for some of you, this passage could be a heavy weight on you. For some of you, you may have dragged yourself here this morning. This past week, your sin revealed that you didn't love God well. You didn't love your family well. You didn't love your neighbors well. You didn't love your kids well. You didn't love your coworkers well. And the thought of simply coming here this morning was all it could take to simply come. But Jesus' words aren't meant to be a 2x4 over us. They're meant to give us hope. Because on our own, we don't love well. If you are a believer, you recognize that. Your sin is ever before you. But let me remind you of the gospel. God knows we don't love well. That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrated last week. He knows we don't love well. And so he sent Jesus, who showed us what love was like. He came to a world full of self-love and demonstrated what self-sacrificing love looks like. The gospel reminds us of that. The gospel reminds us that Jesus has come to redeem us, to take away that sin. That nature is in us, and we will continue to sin until he returns or God calls us home. But we're now convicted of that sin. So let me remind you, we sang this morning, there's no condemnation if you're a believer. He's taken that sin. And so remind yourself of the gospel, that Jesus knows you are still a sinner, and yet he offers hope to you as a believer, to us as a church family, that the only reason you can love well is through his power. So find hope in this passage. Find hope in the gospel. If you are someone here this morning who says, I have never had a desire to love well, I don't love those around me, may I tell you, please trust the gospel. Repent of your sin. What that means is to realize that the bad that you do is not simply just an unfortunate circumstance. It is sin against God, a sin that will bring punishment. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus came. He died on the cross. He was buried, but victoriously rose again. And if you trust in him, if you repent of that sin, if you trust him for your salvation, he will take that from you. He will give you a new heart to love God and to love others like you have never loved before. If you have questions about that, I would love to speak with you. One of our other pastors would love to speak with you. And truly, any member of First Baptist Valier would love to share the good news of Jesus with you. As we enter our summer, and as we look for opportunities to love our neighbors, may the love of God give us a new heart that has a love for God and his commands, which then demonstrates itself practically through a love towards other people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he was the only law keeper. We can't keep all these. Probably within the next hour, we will all fail at one of them. But I thank you for Jesus, that he lived a perfect life that we can't live, that he went to the cross on our behalf, that he took the wrath of God, the punishment meant for us, on himself. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I pray this morning, if there are some here who do not know Jesus, Lord, may they turn in faith toward him. May the Holy Spirit compel them of the message of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Well, Lord, for those of us as a church family who know you, who trust you, Lord, may the love of God motivate our lives. May our lives not just be a lot of check marks of things we're supposed to do, but may we love God. May we demonstrate that through our actions, through our love for others. And even this week and this summer, as we have opportunities to love those who are around us, may our love for you spill out to them. And may Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection be effective for them. May they trust him for their salvation. All to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name I pray.